Text this morning is Genesis chapter 36. I would ask all of you to grab the Bible from in front of you, the pew Bible if you don't have one. The first book of the Bible is Genesis. Open to chapter 36. I want to show you just some things before we begin talking. Genesis 36. So if you put your eyes upon this particular chapter, if there's a heading, it's probably something like Esau's descendants. Now remember, Esau was not a man who loved God. This was not a man following God. And yet there is an entire chapter dedicated to the descendants of Esau. It's all the names of those who were part of his family and descended from he and his wives. And it goes on for 43 verses. Are we really going to study these verses of Scripture? Well, I think you know the answer, we are. But the question is really, why would God devote an entire chapter of holy, inspired Scripture to an unregenerate man, a man who hated God and hated God's people? As Jesus said, there's not one jot or tittle. In other words, not one single mark of holy Scripture that's been inspired by the Holy Spirit for us that will be removed from Scripture to the end of time. Every part is important. So what is this all about? What is this chapter for? What are we to learn? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. We acknowledge when we study these Scriptures and Scriptures that are difficult that it's all inspired by God. We also acknowledge, because our elders have decided that we will go through Scripture verse by verse, we're not going to just topically pick things. Why do we do that? Because I would just pick the stuff I like. I would pick the stuff I'm most comfortable with. It's much more important for us to actually see the full inspired text as a whole. So we're going to go through it over the next, I said originally 13 years, but more like probably 23 years, to get through every verse of Scripture, to talk about every part of it. Because as Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And it's all useful for us. So there is a good reason why God put this in Scripture. And that's what we're going to hopefully be able to talk about this morning. It shows important things about God, and it shows important things about you and about me. So if you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. I'll let you read the rest of it yourself. This is God's holy Word. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jehuish, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all the property he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of the livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Please be seated. Now let's pray as we ask the Holy Spirit to be with us as we study His Word. We come to You, Father, as people in need of wisdom. Indeed, we know that our eyes are blinded, our ears are stopped up, our hearts are dull and hard. So we pray that You would open our eyes, unstop our ears, soften our hearts to hear and understand Your Word. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Well, I want to show you that the first reason that Scripture is important, and this is very quickly, is that the listening audience, the people that Moses wrote this down for, needed to know who they were and who the enemies around them were. The Israelites had just left Egypt, millions of people, millions of Israelites. They had been in Egypt 400 years, much of the time in slavery. God delivered them from Pharaoh. They were now wandering in the wilderness where they were going to wander for 40 years. But before they entered the promised land, Moses is telling them, these are the people that you are about to encounter. They might not like you. They're descendants of Esau. So the listening audience, the people wandering in the wilderness with Moses, would read these verses about Esau's descendants and go, oh, I see. I see who these people are. I don't know why they're hostile, except that Esau pretty much always hated Jacob, our father. Jacob's new name, of course, was Israel, the name of this nation now. So the descendants of Esau were now called the Edomites. 400 years later, they were still a nation. And Edom was hostile to Israel. Even after the Israelites entered the promised land, crossed the river Jordan, and inhabited this new land that God had promised them, Edom sat to the south, bordering the nation of Israel. Edom was a country that was about 100 miles long, north to south, 25 miles wide. And they were always at enmity with Israel. And just to the west of the Edomites were the Amalekites. The Amalekites were also south of Israel, but just a little bit to the west, right next to the Edomites, these were also descendants of Esau. Bitter enemies from the beginning. So God, first of all, is just showing the people of Israel that the nations around Canaan, the promised land, were their brothers, their relatives, but as often happens in some families, are people who hate them. And now, 400 years later, we're going to fight them. This was part of their history. So these verses were informing the people of Israel that this was part of their history. This is the family that they come from. These people should be loving them as family, but they're not. They hate them. And there's a reason why they hate them, because they follow God. But there are also important lessons for us today as we look at this man, Esau, this worldly, indulgent man, and his whole family. The title of the sermon is Life is Meaningless. Life is meaningless. Of course, there's a catch to the title. We're going to look at the worldly success of Esau. And we're also going to look at really all the people in this text. Not one by one, but we're going to see that all people are important to God. So when I say worldly success, what do I mean? I mean worldly success is empty. That's one thing we learn from this text. Esau was a wealthy man. His father, Isaac, was one of the wealthiest men in Canaan. His wealth was so abundant that the people around him told him to go away. Your wealth is consuming the land. And Esau and Jacob were both born into great wealth and prosperity. And Esau was also a very wealthy man. He was the son of a wealthy man. But more importantly, he was born into this family of God. Isaac was a God follower. He followed God. He was part of the covenant family, if you will. So Esau was what we would call today a covenant child. He was born and raised in church. His father was Isaac, a devout man, a prayerful man, and his mother was Rebekah, a God-fearing woman. So he knew of the covenant promises that God had made to Abraham, his grandfather. He knew of the great miracles that had happened in their lives. Abraham and Sarah being almost 100 years old and having a child, Isaac. He knew of all the promises made to his own father, Isaac, as well. And yet he rejected it all. Why? For wealth, for pleasure, for the pursuits of his flesh. Hebrews 12 says that Esau was an immoral and unholy man. Remember why? He sold his birthright, his place of family prominence, because he was hungry. He wanted some food. But it only reflected the status of his heart. This is a man who would do anything to have a good time, to gain wealth, to enjoy life. He loved hunting, we're told. He loved worldly pleasure. He loved the gratification of his flesh. He loved foreign women, and he married many of them. So this is a man committed to pleasure and getting what he could out of the world, and he embraces his flesh in the pursuit of fortune and happiness. And it works. He's a wealthy, wealthy person. This is how he copes with life, is pursuing wealth and pleasure. But you can easily see that this is how the majority of people in the world the population of the world, every human who has ever existed that doesn't see truth in God is going to approach life this way. Rather than seeing their great spiritual need, they ignore God, as Romans 1 and 2 tell us. They pursue the world, thinking it will fulfill and make them happy. Listen to Romans 2 as Paul describes this particular philosophy. He says, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and His forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. And He'll render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury." Paul's not teaching a works righteousness here. He's just saying that if your heart is God's heart, you're going to pursue good things. You're going to pursue God things. If your heart belongs to Satan, you're going to pursue the world like Esau did. People tell me, "Well, I'm a good person. I think I'm going to be right with God because I'm a pretty good person." But Jesus said the only truly good thing we can do is to love and obey Him, to devote our lives to Jesus Christ. Everything else is filthy rags. It's not good, ultimately. There are many people who claim to believe in Jesus, believe that He died and existed and rose from the dead. You know, Esau probably thought he was good with God too. "Hey, I know the Father, Abraham. Abraham and I were good friends. I remember Granddad. He told me all about what God did, and I'm part of this family. I'm pretty much okay." I can imagine Esau believing that because, you know what, my life experience shows that many, many people believe something similar. Because they know certain things about God, they think they're okay. They have true faith. Paul says that believing that Christ existed and died on the cross and rose from the dead, that's the faith of demons. Even demons believe that. They know that happened. Are demons right with God? Is Satan right with God? He knows that happened. You see, without repentance, without a new heart, that is worthless. So Esau knew the facts about his grandfather. He knew the facts about the faith community. He knew the facts about God's word to them. He thought it was okay. He thought that being just a generally good person was good, a successful person, that this was it, that he was a hardworking person, that this made him right with God. He didn't murder anybody. He didn't commit adultery that we know of. In the parable of the sower, Jesus compares this kind of person to someone who's planted with weeds. And Jesus says, "The one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it, and it becomes unfruitful." So, of course, looking at these particular verses, we know that there were kings born from Esau. There were wealthy people that came from Esau. A great nation seemed to come from Esau. His life looked very successful. From the world's perspective, he looked really good. But the fruit of his life ultimately was emptiness. It was meaningless. None of the nations from his children were God-fearing people. They were all immoral and idolatrous and God-hating people, like the Canaanites that lived around them. In the end, all this pursuit of worldly wealth and happiness was meaningless because he missed the main point of life, to pursue God, to glorify God. I knew a fighter pilot in Elmendorf Air Force Base, Alaska. He was on the fast track. I mean, super fast. He was promoted below the zone again and again and again, so that he was probably 40 years old and already a colonel. And by the time he's 45, he's a one-star general, which is lightning fast. We all just looked at this man in awe. And he was the kind of guy that you were a little bit envious of, but you couldn't not like him. He was just super. I mean, everyone who met him thought, "Oh, wow, he's like a politician." Everyone loved him. You wanted your babies to be held by him. You just loved this guy. And he became the base commander of Elmendorf when they first got the F-22. This was a big moment for the Air Force. The F-22 is going to be bedded down at this base for the very first time, it's going to actually be operational. And it was our newest fighter jet. It could do everything. And he was the first base commander to have this mission. He was on top of the world. He had made it. He served for a year as the base commander and, again, did very well. Everyone loved the man. You can look him up if you want more information about him. But he gave suicide awareness training to the whole base. And then 2 weeks later, he went to the base commander's residence where he lived, went to the basement, and killed himself. The number of highly successful, wealthy people that in their own lives, you know as well as I do, you don't have to look hard. It's staggering. People who reach the top of their profession, wealth beyond imagining, you think they have everything they would ever need to be content and happy. What is the problem? And looking through history, I mean, again, there are so many. I just picked some from every era. People who were the supreme in whatever they were doing, who had everything. Cleopatra, she committed suicide. Caesar Nero, he had mental problems, but he committed suicide. Vincent Van Gogh, Ernest Hemingway. More closely, Marilyn Monroe, Robin Williams. One of my favorite football players, Junior Seau. Countless millions of business tycoons through history and successful, wealthy people. And then look at the philosophers who are so highly valued today, atheistic people who hate God or at least don't acknowledge that he exists. Friedrich Nietzsche, he went crazy. We don't know if he killed himself or not, but he went absolutely insane. Otto Weininger jumped off a mountain. Boatman hanged himself. Milstadtner shot himself. Lafargue committed suicide. Howard Moore, an American, shot himself. These are philosophers. They devoted their lives to studying the human experience. And they reach the end of it and go, if there's no God, it's meaningless. Maybe they wouldn't put it in those words, but there was no reason to live. Why would successful people, prosperous people, kill themselves? I look at myself and I think I could never do that. And it's not because I'm wonderful. It's because I just love myself too much, right? There's a pride inside me. There's a self-love, a sinful self-love that would just permit me never to do that. But Paul has already described this and we read it. Many people become critically depressed when they realize that there is really nothing worthwhile to live for. If they've reached the top, the height of the mountain, they stood on top of the mountain of their profession or whatever they wanted, and they got there and they looked around and realized there's nothing there. They're all alone. There's nothing there to live for. All the wealth and power, the women, the success, it did not fulfill. They thought they were going to be so happy. It often happens to people who retire too. You work for decades and decades to retire and live the good life, and then you realize there's no contentment there either. Like Solomon said, everything is meaningless apart from a love for Christ. It's worthless. It's meaningless. The old Bob Dylan song, I love it. The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. Esau and his family are just dust in the wind. They're gone. No one even thinks about them unless you come to Genesis 36 and go, Esau, huh? What's that there for? So despite all his great wealth and success, really by the 3rd century BC, Esau's descendants are all gone. They're wiped clean. No one even thinks about them. They're forgotten. It was a flash in the pan. Calvin said of Esau, his pomp departed like the passing scene of the stage. So the first reason for this passage, I believe, is for us as a reminder that life without God is truly meaningless. Despite all the success, wealth you can achieve, all the wonderful family time you can have, it's empty and ultimately meaningless. But another thing I want to show you, I believe is very important for us, is that we see in the listing of all these people that people are important to God. When we see parts of Scripture like this, with dozens and dozens of names, we know that these people do not love God. These 81 names are people who are almost always at enmity with God and the people of God. So I think one of the most important lessons we can learn, this is in the Holy Scriptures, because people are important to God. All people have a worth and a dignity that is given by God. Remember, these were real men and women. They had lives, they had feelings, they had aspirations, they had heartaches and hopes and dreams. They had pain and suffering. They were real people. And this does not mean nothing. All people are important to God because all people are image bearers. They bear the image of God. And let's qualify what that means from Scripture. To say that all human beings are image bearers is really first to say Scripture is true, because the Word of God teaches us in Genesis chapter 1 that God created man and woman in His image. So in what ways are we in His image? Well, first we need to acknowledge that He did not have to create us in His image, but He did. He did. It was His grace to make us in His image. So to be in His image means that we have reasonable and eternal souls or spirits. I mean, we have a beginning. We're not like God, completely eternal, with no beginning and no end. But we have a beginning, but our soul will live forever. And we have reasonable souls. We can think. We can reason. We can create and love and understand and have relationship. In these ways, we're in God's image. And these things are all gifts from God. And they make all of us equal in a way. We're all equal in dignity and worth as human beings. We're not all equally gifted, but we all are equally valuable because we are all image bearers. But there are some important ways that we're not like God too. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable in His being, in His wisdom, in His power, in His holiness, in His justice, His goodness, and truth. These are the characteristics of our God that make Him so perfect and unlike us. We're on the contrast of that. We are finite, limited, and dying, and fickle in our wisdom and power and justice and holiness and goodness and truth. We are anything but wise and holy and good and truthful if we're honest with ourselves. So when we say that we're image bearers, and that's what makes us important to God, we don't mean that we're like God in every way, but that we have eternal souls made for worship and made for relationship with God, capable of love and creation, creating finite things and ruling. No animal or any other creature is an image bearer. Despite what the media tells you, the tadpole that's in some pond is not as important as you. You know, the whales in the ocean, I love whales, they're not as important as you. They can't have relationship like you can. They're not image bearers. Animals don't have eternal souls. They don't have capacity for relationship. You can teach your dog a lot of things, but the smartest dog doesn't have the image of God. Cats definitely don't. But we do. We bear the image of God. Of all 81 names in Genesis 36, all descendants of Esau, they all had dignity and worth as human beings. They're memorialized in Scripture as image bearers. They were rebellious, yes. They were worldly, yes. They were sinful, yes. They hated God, often, yes. But they were image bearers. And for this reason, God says, we're going to memorialize these people in Scripture. They are important. Important how? Well, we see that God provides for them even. They have a measure of success. They have a measure of happiness on this earth, even if it's fleeting. Luke 12 says that God provides for all creation. He sustains the whole universe. If God didn't provide life and breath, we would all immediately die. He provides for everything, even for those who don't love Him. Jesus taught the same in Matthew 5. He said, God makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus teaching us that God doesn't have to, but He has great mercy and compassion on even those who hate him the most by not bringing them justice immediately. Rather, he sends them rain, he gives them sunshine, he gives them a measure of happiness just because he's a good God. Even though they reject him and rebel against him and pursue all kinds of worldly things, and even often are very evil, he still allows them to have a measure, a small measure of happiness in this life. So they're all important, and we can see that God has mercy on the entire world in that regard. But it's also important to remember that they have eternal souls. And for this reason, it is important. When you read a list of names like this, these 81 names, and you think that the vast majority of them reject God and suffer an eternity of hell, it should weigh on your soul. They're important because every human being is important. Because you're either going to live with God forever or you're going to live with his wrath forever. And God knows the eternal misery that awaits people who reject him. And he takes no joy in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18 says, "Have I any pleasure in death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" You see, God knows the eternal judgment that awaits those. And Jesus especially knows it. Because Jesus felt the eternal wrath of the Father for the wickedness of those whom would come to him. Esau had other gods, didn't he? Wealth and pleasure and power. These were his gods. And yet God did not kill him immediately, but he gave him a long life, a full life. So what's our application? A few quick points. First of all, we who believe in Christ are ambassadors for God. We understand our equality as image bearers is important when we look at the world around us. People who disagree with us about Christ are image bearers. They are people with dignity. They deserve our respect, our compassion, and we should reason with them as people who have eternal souls. Jesus saw all people in the world as either being with him or against him. There was no middle ground. It wasn't like, well, I'm not too sure about Jesus. I'll just kind of be a good guy and not do anything wrong and probably still be okay. No, Jesus said, you are either with me or against me. Paul in Ephesians 2 says, you either follow God or you follow Satan. There's nothing in the middle. There's no way to just kind of toe the line between the two. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, the children's story, was also a wonderful Christian philosopher. Here's what he said about the eternal souls of all men. He wrote, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations and cultures and arts and civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But people, it is immortals with whom we joke and work and marry and snub and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors await. This does not mean that we're to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be the kind, and that is the merriest kind of merriment, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority or presumption. You see what Lewis is saying is everyone has an eternity ahead of them. It's either going to be with God or it's going to be under his wrath. And as God's ambassadors, this gives us great compassion with those who are seeking or even those who are rejecting God. We all have the same basic need. These 81 people in Genesis 36, they had the same need that every man who has ever lived had. And that is right relationship with God. And yet they are like us. They fail to meet God's standards of holiness and goodness in every way. They're ignorant of their great need, but it's very real nonetheless. But apart from faith in Christ and repentance and the life that springs from it, there's only death and wrath. And for this reason, Lewis says that we are all immortals. We're all going to live in one of those two realities forever. So I want to conclude with talking about the last point, and that is that God's knowledge is perfect. You see the detail when you read this at home later today. You'll see the detail with which God talks about each one of these people. And he mentions men and women, which is very odd for the ancient Near East literature. But of course, God cares about men and women. The point is, he knows everything about everybody. There isn't one person who's ever lived who he doesn't know inside and out. Your heart is an open book before the Creator of the universe. He keeps perfect books, actually. I think for this reason, Paul explains the good news of the gospel, and gospel means good news. Paul explains in Romans the good news in terms of a legal debt. It's a legal transaction that had to be paid. God, being perfectly just and true, knows all the truth and the wickedness about every man. And this just can't be ignored and discarded. It's not like God goes, oh yeah, forget about it, and just discards it. That is not how he works. He keeps books perfectly. He misses nothing because he's perfect and good and right and just. He cannot ignore sin because he's the perfect judge. Can you imagine if someone had murdered a close loved one of yours and came before a judge and you're waiting for justice and you know this man had brutally murdered someone that you care about and the judge goes, well, all the evidence is damning. You should be punished, but forget about it. Just go on. Is he a good judge? No, you want that guy fired. He did wrong. You see, our God is a good judge. Nothing is unpunished. Nothing goes by the wayside. All mankind are guilty. All have evidence of a God, and all run from the evidence of God that we see in nature, that we see in creation, that we see in God's Word. None are righteous. No, not one, Paul says. It's only by faith in Christ that we are justified. Why is that? Why by faith in Christ? Do you understand that when God sent his Son to the earth, it was for one reason? To die. What a mission. When I send my son out to do things, there's a pretty good expectation that he will come back and won't be hurt. He sent his son to die. That's why Jesus came to the earth. For image-bearing sinners like you and like me. And that's why Paul says, although the wages of sin, the due for sin is death, the gift of God is life in Christ Jesus. This is the good news, of course. What happened was all the sin for God's people was put on Christ on the cross. He took an eternity of hell in 6 hours on the cross. Think about that. We're finite. That's why he had to be God and man. Finite men, you're going to endure 6 hours of suffering. You can't endure an eternity of anything because you're finite. Jesus was God. Because he's not bound by time, he could take an eternity of wrath in 6 hours. He hung on the cross. We talk about it all the time. Why was Christ sweating drops of blood in the garden before he went to the cross? Was it really because he was afraid of the nails going into his hands and being beaten by whips? Was that why he was so scared? Is he that wimpy? Of course not. He was about to take, imagine yourself being in hell for an eternity. Christ took that eternity of hell for you, if you have faith in him. And not just you, the billions and billions that we see in the book of Revelation who are going to be serving God in heaven forever and ever. He took all of that on himself, and it was real wrath that he suffered. He had to come to earth as God and as man, to pay the debt that was due to us. The wrath that was on us was placed on him. And remember, this was a real event in history. Even atheists who hate God and hate the Bible acknowledge Jesus really lived. There was a man named Jesus, and he really was crucified, and he really was buried, and his body really disappeared after 3 days. No one can find it. And 600 people saw him after he was resurrected. And these people, many of them went to the death saying he was resurrected. And they saw him. How many people die for a lie? That makes no sense, does it? This really happened. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, was given to those who would trust in him. And our legal status before God from that moment on is righteous because of Christ. When we read John 3:16, which is probably one of the most famous verses in the world, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God sent his Son so that the world would not perish. His creation, some would come out of that rebellion into true life once again. If we had been there when Jesus was being crucified, if we were looking up at Christ on the cross and seeing the man in the agony on his face, the blood dripping off his feet, we could have put our hands on the cross and gotten a splinter. It was a real event. You know what you would have said? You would have said, "Crucify him. Crucify him like everyone else." The reality is we cannot come to Christ. We stand condemned and remain condemned apart from the new birth that we read about in John 3. Jesus said, "You can't do this. You need a new birth. You need a new heart. You need to be born again. Spirit gives birth to spirit. You're not going to muscle this up." But knowing Christ changes everything. If you don't have faith to believe the truth about Jesus, but you know you want to, pray to God. Run to Jesus in your heart. And this isn't about getting a prayer card at some church. Your confession of faith is worthless if your heart is unchanged. Lots of people confess faith and have unchanged hearts. Nicodemus himself confessed to have faith in God, but he needed to be born again. And you know what? Only God can change the heart. So throw yourself upon Christ today. Pray. Pray to him as you lay in bed tonight. Seek him with all of your heart. Run to him in your heart. Only there you'll find truth about life. Only there you'll find meaning to life. Only there will you find eternal hope. Without Jesus as your eternal hope and the treasure of your life, truly life is meaningless. Paul said, "If you believe this gospel, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, you will be saved. Otherwise, you've believed in vain." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, precious Savior Jesus, Holy Spirit, Triune God, we come to you now. We pray that you would hear our prayer, that you would remember that we are dust. We are all like Esau in a sense, that we have a beginning and on this earth we'll have an end. But we pray that it would not be meaningless, but that you would produce faith in each one, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would pursue you and you alone, that you would be the treasure of our hearts, that you would be our life's desire. Lord, it's a work that only you can do, and we pray that you do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.